God, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together tonight to study your word.
Amen.
We pray, Father, that you would direct us by your Spirit, and we pray that each one of us would receive a blessing. And we learn of Christ. We learn how to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for insight. We pray for wisdom.
Amen.
As we study your word, Father, we know that your word contains all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and so, Father, we seek to learn tonight from your word. Teach us by your Spirit, Father. We pray for these different ones that we've been thinking about tonight, people traveling, people moving, people that are sick, people that will be having surgery, Father, very complex surgery, immigration difficulties. We lift it up before you. You are,
Amen.
You know all of these things,
Amen.
Father. And you know when a sparrow falls to the ground, you know of it, you know all these details. And you are the God who superintends all details. And so, Father, we lift these up before you. We place them in your hands. Scripture tells us, cast all our cares
Amen.
Upon thee because you care for us. We tell us to call out unto you because you can hear our prayers and you answer our prayers. So we do that tonight. You're the God answering, God hearing, God. And so we come and we lay them at your feet. And so, Father, we pray for tonight. Pray your lead and guide. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Very good. Well, last week we got down to the end of 41, but I'm not sure whether we gave Eric a chance to bring us up to date on his thoughts up to that verse. So, Eric, do you want us to carry on, or do you want to make a comment?
Yeah, I made our comment, the comments that I wish to make. That the last comment that I made was with when I have stew, I like to have bread. So this next story goes together with that. Not very spiritual, is it?
That's very, very good. I like stewing bread too. So, all right, very good. So maybe someone then can read 42 through 44. We'll pick up the last of these short stories.
There come a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the men of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and the full ears of corn, and the husk thereof. And then he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor, and the servitor said, what should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat. But thus says the Lord, they shall eat, and they shall live thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat, and they left thereof, according to the word of the Lord.
Very good. So, you look at these verses and you wonder, you marvel. Here's this man, and he's brought the bread of the first fruits. Are first fruits really important? The bread of the first fruits, in some respects, were not terribly inviting. He brought barley. How many have ever eaten barley loaves? What's the matter with you? Brian has eaten barley loaves. Okay. Miriam and Roy. So what do you think of them? Brian, do you prefer barley loaves or do you prefer white rolls?
I started to eat more barley.
You like barley better?
I don't know. I think it might be healthier for you.
I think maybe you're right. Yeah. I'm not sure. I've never eaten barley loaves, but I think that was the nickname given to Gideon, wasn't it? I think he was the, I'm trying to remember the precise wording now, but the dream that he observed when he went down to the Midianite camp, listened to the dream from a man in the tent, and the dream was that a barley loaf fell into the camp and destroyed the Midianite camp. The man said, that's Gideon. But usually barley's usually for the cattle, and the better fruit is the wheat harvest. Barley harvest is something, but the wheat harvest is better. This man didn't wait for the wheat harvest. He brought to the Lord the first fruits of his barley harvest. And I just think that's a marvelous reward he was given. The little boy, I remember, had 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that was a great reward he got. This man got a great reward. What he did was he simply brought the first fruits. Lord said, you bring me first fruits? He did. I don't think he figured it was a really big deal. But he was able to feed 100 men from this small portion that he brought.
Hey, Harold.
Yeah.
Question. Do you think these two stories are linked together? The first one with the pottage with death in it and so forth, and the second one. Because the first one, it says Elijah came again to Gilgal and there was famine. And so I'm wondering, in the second story, when the man brings the 20 loaves and the husk of grain, if it's also famine time.
That could be.
If it is famine time, this is he hurried himself. He didn't, he said there's hungry people. We want to feed those hungry people. We don't want to wait until the wheat harvest or later harvest. Let's get food to the people as fast as we can.
Okay.
These are linked together.
I think in that sense they could very well be linked together. Yeah. No reason why to assume that there was no famine here.
Yeah.
Fact is that there was a reason why they had to have extra food that night. If he brought these 20 loaves and there was abundant food, nobody would have worried about it. There wasn't abundant food. So that's very good. The other thing that I find interesting is this little word, Baal Shalisha. And Baal Shalisha is used once in the Bible. And then Shalisha is also used once in the Bible. But the word is interesting. It really means to treble or trebling. Times three is the word. And I first ran across it years ago studying the life of Saul. You remember Saul went out hunting for his father's donkeys. And he hunted, and then he came to Ephraim, which means doubly fruitful. And then he went to Shalisha, which means trebling. And he just seems to be going and going and going. And so that intrigued me when I saw it a long time ago. In this instance, I thought, well, what does the word trebling have to do with it? And I may be wrong, but were there three stories about the multiplying of bread? There's this story. There's the story of the 5,000. There's the story of the 3,000. But are there any other stories that are so similar to these three? And I can't think of the fourth. I wonder if this little word, Baal Shalisha, isn't in some respects a little prophetic. And says basically, consider what's going on. This is what happened in the days of Elisha, and it's going to happen again in the days of the Lord Jesus, and again in the days of the Lord Jesus. I've just been intrigued as we've been going through the studies in of the kings, how so much of the miracles that we see go back to parallels in Moses' day, forward to parallels in the day of the Lord Jesus. So that's a little thought on the subject of Shalisha. It's interesting, verse 44 says, so he set before them, and they did eat and left thereof. It's interesting when you get to the story of the 5,000, when it was all over, they picked up 12 baskets, didn't they? And after the story of the 4,000, they picked up 7 baskets. And now we've got this story, and there was extra left over. It's amazing. When the Lord provides his miracle, he usually provides more than enough. And that's just it's very encouraging to me. So those are just a few thoughts winding up these stories.
I think another thought in this story, Carol, is which happened with the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 3,000, is there was doubt, right? They came with 20 loaves of bread, which compared to what the boy had, it was abundant. It was 20 loaves of bread, yeah, 5 loaves of bread, and 2 fishes. So here, but when they brought it and they had 100 people, they said to them, well, what should I set this before 100 men? How can we feed? How can 20 loaves of bread, and we don't know how much of the grain of the husk, how much they had. Doesn't tell us the amount that was brought, but yep. But he said, how can we set this before these men? There's no way we're going to feed them. And so there's this element of this is not something we would even set before them. It's going to be an embarrassment. It's going to be a discouragement to them because some won't be able to have any food. And I love what the prophet says. He doesn't ridicule them. He doesn't rebuke them. He just says, set the food before, just set the food before the men. Just set the food before the men. And then he adds, I don't think he says this previously in the first part of the story, but then he adds, and some shall be left. And then he set the food before the men, and some was left. I love that.
Amen.
I love that. An element of doubt. He doesn't argue. He just says, set the food before the men.
So my question is, how did Elisha know that the Lord was going to do it? It's one thing to pray and say, Lord, would you please work a miracle? And sometimes he does. But to turn around and say to everybody, now just watch this, the Lord is going to work a miracle. And you sit back and you say, Lord, I certainly hope you do. It's going to be embarrassing if you don't. But he knew. The next story is exactly the same. Naaman is going to wants his leprosy cleaned. And the Lord, Elisha simply says, you tell him to go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and he'll be healed. How did Elisha know for sure that the Lord was going to do that? Do we ever have situations like that in our day? And the answer is yes. In what way do we have situations like that? We simply quote the Apostle Paul and we say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we don't have to mince words. We don't have to say, maybe it'll work. All we have to do is say, this is what our Lord said. And the miracle of salvation and transformation of life, greater than the miracle of feeding a few people with a few loaves of bread. That miracle, we can state with all confidence, will take place. Hallelujah.
Another little comment, Harold. And I'm not a barley loaf expert, but seems to me that barley loaves, especially the boy who had that brought them to the Lord Jesus, they were little loaves.
Yeah.
Small loaves. So can you imagine in this account? Now, we may be thinking like the bread that we ate this morning, that pretty large, substantial loaf.
Yeah.
But we're not talking about that. We're talking about a little loaf like this. So when they bring 20 of these little dinner rolls, you know, before the 100 men, and a little bit, it was really a small amount. We're not talking about large, you could slice it up into 20 pieces. It was really very small loaves. And so they come, and he brings it to them and says, give this to the 100 men. And it was a great miracle. I don't know if it was a multiplication of loaves. I don't know exactly what happened, but it fed all of these 100 men substantially.
Amen.
So much so that there was bread left over.
Yeah, barley was considered the food of the poor.
Yes, yes.
And the loaves were not loaves like you say, like ours. In the gospel account of the little lad, they were little loaves. Here they were loaves, and they're usually about, I would say, 8 to 10 inches, and maybe thick. They're flat bread. They're actually quite substantial. Now, Amir might be able to tell us more exactly what some of those, but when we were in Bethlehem, traveling, Vic Van Haviman and I, our bus stopped there and it was lunchtime. We'd had a big breakfast and neither of us had big appetites at this particular time of the day, so we said we're going to forego the, everybody else went into the restaurant and it was expensive and we didn't feel we needed to. So down the street of Bethlehem came a boy from the baker, and he had a cart full of these freshly baked breads, loaves of breads, and which we purchased one each, very just a few pennies really, and they were about so big and about that thick. So they weren't tiny at all. They were actually fairly substantial. They were a meal for each of us. But even so, 20 was not really enough for all of them. Another thing about this is that if we think about the first fruits here, it's the first fruits of the barley harvest, which is Passover time. When the Passover came, it was at first fruits. The wheat harvest was later, it would come later, a few weeks later. And then there was another first fruits given at Pentecost when the wheat harvest started. Two loaves then were made from, baked from the new wheat harvest as in 49 days later. So this was at Passover time, interestingly enough. Whether that has any bearing on the story, I haven't discovered, but it was just an interesting point. And it was his first fruits of this man, and he brought it to the man of God. To me, that's a mark of a real believer. He did it in faith, bringing it to the man of God. Now, I don't think that the man himself from Belshalitha knew what the man of God was going to do. It sounds like he said, give it to the people that they may eat. That isn't the man himself saying, give it to the people. He gave it to the prophet. The prophet said, the prophet, the man of God, Elisha, said, give it to the people that they may eat, telling his servant that. But the man brought that first fruits to the Lord, really. He gave it to the Lord, and the Lord was going to use this. Now, when you compare we've already done that in one sense, comparing the bread that the young boy brought in John chapter 6, verse 9. We read there that there were people who were hungry, they needed to be fed, as these prophets, sons of the prophets, there was 100 of them, and it was during famine time. They didn't have any bread, and they certainly were hungry. So the Lord was going to provide. But in John chapter 6, verse 9, it's a lad. The difference is quite a bit. Here was a man, probably his own harvest himself, and he'd worked hard for it, and he brings the first fruits to the man of God. Here we have a lad. We have a mother who a far-thinking mother, a real good mother, to send the boy off. If he's going to go listen to the prophet, here, you better have something to eat. I don't know if there were any other lads among the multitude that had their lunch, but here was one boy that saw the need. And his faith was so much bigger than what we see of this man bringing the 20 loaves and giving them to the prophet. We don't know his motive, but it was in the sense that I don't know if he saw the need for the feeding of the sons of the prophets or not. It's quite likely he did. But here we have a lad that we read that in other gospels, that the Lord asked them, well, what have you got? So they must have gone out and asked people, how much food do you have? Well, this boy was probably approached by one of the disciples, and he said, well, here's my lunch. You can have it. Amen. Five loaves, five little loaves, and two fishes. The boy was willing to share his lunch, and he didn't consider the impossibility of the great multitude of people that would have to be fed from his little lunch. He never considered that. He gave what he had. And I think there's a real good lesson there. If we give our all, God, no matter what it is, God can multiply that to an extent that we can never imagine.
Amen.
The word in the scriptures is, my son, give me your heart. That's what he wants, is really our heart. The little lad gave more than just his lunch. He gave his all. You can imagine, we've all been young. I was a young boy, and you can imagine how hungry a young boy could be, especially if he's growing. And that's a tremendous sacrifice. I mean, he didn't have anything else. That lunch was all important to him, but he gave it all.
Amen.
And I think, you know, now, you know, as adults and growing up, we have so much more in our resources that we give only a portion of. So why don't we see more of the Lord's working among us? Maybe we're not giving our all.
Amen.
So his all, no matter how small it was more than enough to feed everyone. Everyone went away satisfied. That the bread never tasted so good. The fish, there was never fish like that that came from the Savior's hands. Now, Jesus' miracle in verse 14 of that same chapter was a sign. John 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. It was a sign. And that sign of feeding the 100 was a sign that God, there was a prophet in Israel. As we'll find out later, there's another sign with the healing of Naaman, the Syrian general. But it was a sign. But Jesus' miracle is a far greater sign than the sign that was evidenced when Elisha fed the 100 sons of the prophets. There's some other differences too. Between the two. You notice that Elisha never touched the bread, or doesn't seem to. There's no mention of him touching the bread. He just set it before him. He tells the Lord Jesus, he had told his disciples, he said, you give them something to eat. But they had nothing. And so the lad gave the lunch to the one of the disciples. The disciple gives it to the Lord, and the Lord personally takes that bread and begins to break it. And I've mentioned it before. I would love to have been there to see, as he breaks one of those loaves and places it in a basket for distribution, there's still a loaf in his hand. And it was a public miracle done in the daytime by many, many witnesses. And when they saw that, they said, this sign, because that's one of the signs in the Gospel of John, it was that personal touch of the Lord Jesus. With Elisha, it was by the word of the Lord. With the Lord Jesus, it was him personally, as God, the provider himself, his own hands, was providing that food.
Amen.
So there's some differences. And then there were many, many more people that were satisfied. Those 20 loaves might have satisfied 20 men, possibly. And now, Amir, maybe you can answer this question. Earlier, I alluded to it. When the bakeries in Iran, I've seen the loaves of bread. They have that flat bread too that they sell. Do they make there? What kind of bread do they use there?
The bread in recently, most of 50 years, is too changed from the before that, and I didn't have any idea before 50 years how to make the bread.
Yeah.
And I know I can't tell anything about this.
Yeah. Okay, you're probably a big city boy.
Yeah.
Yeah, so what happened 50 years ago? It was almost 50 years ago when I was in Israel, in the Palestinian part of Bethlehem. But at any rate, the difference, of course, is the Lord that personally breaks that bread, showing that he himself is the source of life, a sign that he is the bread of life. Secondly, he fed many, many more people were satisfied. And lastly, he did it twice, this miracle. If you missed it the first time, you had a second chance to see it, to witness it, if you were one of those that were fortunate enough to go and hear the Lord out there preaching. Interesting, I think our brother Harold did mention it, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet. It doesn't say when, but when he gave the instruction to his servant, it says, give to the people, verse 43, that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. Now, that's a prophetic statement, isn't it? He is the bread of life, and he that comes to me will never hunger, never thirst. Wonderful, the provision of the Lord. There's enough for everyone, is there not? How good our Lord is in his giving of himself. And he was that bread that came down from heaven to give life to the world. That's the sign that he gave there. Out on the hillside of the Sea of Galilee.
Yeah, Eric, do you think there's any meaning, or there's any lesson to verse 42? He says, when he receives the bread, the prophet, the man of God, says, give to the people that they may eat. He doesn't mention there that you'll have some left over. But then, when there's opposition, when a servant says, what shall I set before this 100 men? This so little set before this 100 men? Then the prophet says, set before the 100 men, he just says again, he said again, give to the people that they may eat. For thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. The first time he doesn't say there'll be any left over.
Mm-hmm.
And then he mentions it a second time. Towards the end, verse 44, they feed them and they had, and then it says, scripture says, and they had bread left over. First time he didn't say it. But mm-hmm. when there is this element of doubt and challenge, maybe refusal, he gives a stronger statement. Not only will they all eat, I wonder if there's a lesson there. I know there's a lesson of provision of the Lord, abundant provision, but a lesson to the giver, a lesson to the one who challenged.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you trust the Lord. Trust in his position, trust in the word from the prophet. And then after that, at verse 42, the man of God doesn't say, thus saith the Lord. Now he gives more revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Now he says, this is a revelation from God. What I'm saying, what we are doing is a revelation from God. God has said, they are all going to eat, and there'll be some left over. And that's a kind of a powerful lesson.
It is.
Amen.
Amen.
All right, well, let's take a look at Naaman's story in chapter 5. And we'll just read the first 4 verses. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her master, or her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. So just a few comments there. Number one, the reference to Naaman is, the description is, he was a great man. The description of the Syrophoenician, no, of the woman of, my brain's died, the Shunammite. The Shunammite was a great woman. This is a great man. And I think in some respects, the two are similar, totally different, but this was a great man. And he had all kinds of things going for him. He was honorable. The Lord had given deliverance to him. Amazing. And he was a mighty man of valor, probably a big, strong guy. And frankly, you become a mighty man of valor by killing a lot of people, don't you? And on top of that, he was a leper. And then the story of the little girl. And she ends up a slave girl in from Israel in a Syrian's home. Syrian's the enemy. And she was taken slave by the enemy into the home of the Syrian general. So my question is, if you had been the little girl, what would you have done? And there are several things I guess she could have done. One of them might be she could have just run away. who wants to be a servant girl in the house of a leper? What is likely to happen to someone who works in a leper's house? Well, going to get leprosy. That's what leprosy was all about. It was my brain got hunting for the right word, but anyway, she quarantined. They should have been quarantined so that others didn't lose their health. And he wasn't quarantined. He was here, there, and everywhere. And I think if I'd been that little girl, I would have said, I'm out of here. I don't know how to get out of here. I'm going to run away, but they'll catch me and maybe kill me, but maybe better to die for running away than die of leprosy. So I'm not sure what I would have done. Is there something else she could have done? And the answer is, yeah, I think there is. She could have put arsenic in his tea, couldn't she? Who is this guy? He's the enemy of the people of God. And the history of these kings of Syria, we've read about them now for many chapters. They were wicked, wicked men. And Ahab, earlier, fails to kill Ben-Hadad. And the prophet comes to him and says, what's the matter with you? Why didn't you kill the king, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria? And the sentence of God was heavy against Ahab because he failed to kill her. So why didn't the little maid kill the general Naaman? What else could she have done? Well, she could have said nothing. How many times had the prophet in Israel healed a leper? Nobody's ever heard of it. Frankly, nobody's ever, I shouldn't say that. I was going to say nobody's ever heard of anybody else healing a leper, but I think Moses did, so. But very, very unusual that the prophet would have healed the leper, could have healed the leper. Why might she also not have done it? She may very well have said, the prophet is not going to heal this wicked man. Why would Elisha ever heal him? He's the general and the leading general of the army against us. Why did she do what she did? And in some respects, I'm not sure of the answer to this question. Maybe she was just a simple girl who believed God was good. And this man, he was a wicked general, but he probably gave her a good bed to sleep in and fed her good meals every day. And she may have liked him. He's probably a nice guy. He's described here relatively well. And she may have said, this fellow's a nice fellow. I think God would be good to him. Why doesn't he go to Israel, to the leper in Israel, sorry, to the prophet in Israel, and he would heal him? So anyway, I just say to myself, I think she was a pretty special girl. She understood God, maybe more than a lot of others. She was simple in her faith. She said, I'm a little girl, there's a great God, and he has got a powerful prophet. And if my master went to that prophet, I think God would help him. So you read the story and you say, I give full credit to that girl. She was a good girl. All of which raises a much more general question, but at some point we've got to ask it. What is the relationship between the Israelites, the Syrians, and the men of Judah in this section that we're studying now? From what is it? Second King, First Kings 13, 14, all the way up to here and beyond. We got these three kingdoms. You got the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Syria. And mostly it's the kingdom of Israel we're looking at. And sometimes they're fighting one another, and sometimes they're not. And sometimes they're, well, this doesn't seem to be a typical story of how to treat your enemy. I find the whole thing, as I read over these stories, I find myself getting confused. And I said, if Syria is the enemy, then we're all against Syria. But the woman, the little girl says no. And this fellow, he came in, he sacked the city, probably killed this girl's mother and father, for all we know. Why would the love of God be going out to Syria? And so I, as I look at all these stories, I get confused. And there's affection going to them, and tolerance going to them, and rebuke for showing tolerance going to them. It's all very confusing. So I ask myself the question, what is it illustrative of? And it's illustrative of how to get along with your enemies. I used to think that if there was an enemy, you'd fight him, you'd kill him, and that'd be the last you'd hear of him. Was it that way with the enemies in the Word of God? No, the Philistines kept on coming back, and the Canaanites kept on coming back, and the Ammonites and the Moabites, and they all kept coming back. And so you say, well, I've got to learn how to fight my enemies, but I've also got to learn how to live with my enemies. I don't think I'd like that. I haven't had to live with too many enemies. But if I had to live with my enemies, what would I do? And some people find that there are enemies living somewhere near. I used to say, Canada doesn't need to worry, the Americans love us. And then of course they raise the tariffs, and I said, I'm not so sure of that anymore. And what would you do if you lived right next to your enemy? And today you're fighting him, and tomorrow you're helping him. What would you do if there were enemies in your neighborhood? The bad guys live across the street. What would you do then? What would you do if there were enemies in your house? You say, what? Yeah, you trusted the Lord as your Savior. And your wife didn't. Your husband didn't. Your children don't like you. The Lord says it's coming today when the children will betray the parents so that they'll die. And the parents will do the same to the children. What do you do when you're... And so I think we've got, as we look at these pictures as a whole in overview, I think we see principles for dealing with the enemy. And in this particular instance, this little girl was big enough to see this man not as the enemy that he really was, but to see that this man was one who could benefit from the grace of God. And in grace and love and compassion, she reaches out to him. The Lord Jesus didn't take great, what's the word I want now? Didn't take great action against the enemies. But he said, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. And this girl did that. So I say, more power to you. But as I'm reading through these sections now, I'm asking myself this question. Why was this person right or wrong in treating his enemy this way? Why was this one right or wrong in treating the enemy that way? And there's sometimes when you got to kill that enemy. And sometimes when you got to love that enemy. Okay, all of that just sort of background here. I give full credit to that little girl. I admire her.
It's interesting, tonight we've been talking about the impact of young children. Eric's been talking about the boy who gave his entire lunch to feed 15,000 people. We have a girl, a little girl, a little maid girl, we don't know how old she is. Here she, in a certain way, eventually, Naaman comes to believe in the God of Israel.
Amen.
And he says, I will not offer a sacrifice or give an offering to the gods of the Syrians. So how far his conversion went, as influenced in others, we don't know. But I'm sure it had a fair influence. And so you see the role, we see it all through Scripture, the role of young people in making, it's interesting how Scripture doesn't just mention kings, just the Davids and men of great stature doing great work for God, but he uses young people. He uses, I don't know how old these were, but young people in their teens, in their latter teens, to do great work for God. And that's very encouraging. And so it's good to see that in this case. Here's a little maid girl. I don't think, like you said, Harold, I don't think she ever thought in her mind too much that he was going to be converted and that he was going to be a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and not offer sacrifices to Rimmon any longer, but that's what happened. So sometimes we don't have to think about what is going to happen with a particular person. We just have to do what the Lord wants us to do, whatever is right, and leave the results to the Lord. And sometimes the results are very, very good.
Amen.
Perhaps a little bit of background on this man and the times in which he lived. Apparently, the Assyrian inscriptions mention a fact that the Assyrian army at some point broke the yoke of the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were a very powerful influence in those particular years, and it isn't very much longer in the story that we'll be reading in Kings that the Assyrians come down and take all of Israel captive. So they were an ascending power, that northern kingdom of Assyria. But in a brief, the account there that's given on the some of the monuments is that the Assyrians, not the the Assyrians, broke free from the Assyrian domination of that age, of that time. And it may be that this was done under the hand of Naaman himself, because it says there that it was because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria over the Assyrians. Well, it doesn't say over the Assyrians, but that could be, that was the only other great power at that time. But it's interesting, too, that phrase that the Lord had given him victory.
Amen.
The Lord had his hand on this man. And it was the Lord that gave it. The Lord was interested not only in his chosen people, Israel, but also in the Gentile lands around. God always has his people everywhere. There may be few and far between, but God has always had a witness somewhere, somehow, in every land, in every time, in every place. So, but notice also a couple of things here. And that's given to us, I believe, if you turn to Luke's account where the Lord Jesus mentions the healing of Naaman when he was in his hometown of Nazareth, where he had grown up. He had spent 30 years in this town. They all knew him personally in this small village town. They would know the Lord Jesus. They knew what kind of man he was. But when he made claims to be the Messiah, they rejected him and they were going to kill him. But he says here in verse 24 of Luke chapter 4, then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, which is in modern Lebanon, to the north, and to a woman who was a widow. There were many. There was a famine. He wasn't sent to any other widow in Israel, but he was sent to a Gentile woman there. And then he continues on in verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. This is a couple of things. First of all, it's an illustration of the condition of Israel at the time of Elijah and Elisha, that they had departed far from God. They had gone into idolatry. They had rejected Jehovah, the true and living God, who had redeemed them from slavery, brought them to himself, gave them an inheritance in the land he had promised. And what do? They turn from him to serve idols. And so it's an indictment against Israel that God would, when he wanted to work, he worked among the Gentiles. It's examples of the grace of God, which extends not to the narrow confines of the nation of Israel, but to the entire world. And we mustn't forget that Israel, chosen by God, was to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to be a witness to the nations of what a holy God could do for a nation. So the truth of God should go out from Israel. But instead of holiness, they turned from the living God to serve the idols. And so these prophets of Israel that were sent to the northern kingdom, to Israel, both Elijah and Elisha, they were sent there at a particular time with all these miracles to try and bring back the people of God to Jehovah himself. And they rejected it. A prophet is never accepted in his own country. And that was true of Elijah and Elisha. They were not accepted by the main people, by the mainstream people there. However, God in his mercy extends grace out to the Gentiles. And we see that today, do we not? Because Israel rejected their Messiah, salvation has come to us Gentiles. And Israel has been set aside for 2,000 years. They've been scattered all over the world. God is beginning to call his people back to the land in answer to the prophecies given to us by the prophet. But they're coming back in unbelief. He has not called them his people yet. They aren't his people. They will be in the coming day when he gives them a name again. But We see these examples of the grace of God here extended to Gentiles. First, the woman of Zarah, and the Gentile general Naaman being healed. There were many lepers in Israel. None were healed except this foreigner, this Gentile, showing that the grace of God wanted to extend over the borders of Israel because of their failure. Then we come also the account of this man. He was called great, this Naaman, a great man. Now there are many great people, no doubt, in the court of Syria, of the Syrian court. Many great. There are those that seek their own, and they become great, and they rise to the top. But there's always, in the court, there's always conflict in a court. Those vying for their positions, different to get more power for themselves. But this man, Naaman, did not seem to be that kind of grasping, power-hungry man. It says he was honorable in the sight of the king. In other words, this man was not a threat to the throne in any sense. He was an honorable man. And no doubt that word there is a good description of the character of this man. It also says that he was a mighty man of valor. He had personal courage. This man, as a general, was not an armchair general. He had proven himself on the battlefield as a courageous man. So he was not a hypocritical leader that let others do the dirty work. He was a man of valor. And men under him would follow that kind of a man who led by example. But the outstanding character of this man was that he was honorable. And I would think that part of his character carried off into his home. And even there, the little maid, seeing, calls him her master. Even though her circumstances were terrible, to be taken from her home, perhaps her family slain, we don't know that, that's quite possible. Her background was full of tragedy, we're no doubt. At the very least, being a slave in a house of a foreigner as a young person was hard enough. But I think that the reputation of her master maybe thought, he's worthy. And so she goes to her mistress, tells her that there is, if he was only with the prophet in Israel, he would cure him of his leprosy. That shows an outstanding faith in this young woman, young girl. She's described as a young girl. So rather than a heart full of bitterness and resentment, she is thinking of others. That kind of change of heart could only come about by a real faith, living faith in her own heart, in her own life. So as I agree with Harold and with David and with anybody who reads this, her faith was an outstanding faith. Great example of faith. One other point, and it says the Syrian, verse 2, the Syrians had gone out on raids and brought back the captive, a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. This says that to me, the very weakness of Israel at that particular time. The Assyrians went out, they raided, they came back with no retribution. So There, we see the weakness of the nation of Israel as well. So Naaman goes, his wife must tell him about what the young mistress, a young maid had said. And it's interesting that she would take this young maid seriously enough.
Amen.
To talk to her husband about it, and that he would take her witness serious enough to actually go to make a petition to the king. And so, because it says in verse 4, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. Imagine that. Her witness has gone right up to the king of Syria, that there is a prophet in Israel. And that's the lesson that we're going to further develop as we go further on in this story.
So verse 5 says, the king of Israel said, go and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mightest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man does send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So, again, a strange series of events. The king of Syria actually sends the letter. And as Eric has just pointed out, all of that on the simple word of this woman, this girl in Naaman's house. A lot of respect they must have had for that girl. She probably treated Naaman and his wife with great compassion. She probably was a good cook, and she probably worked overtime. She probably got up early in the morning and did all the other things that a good servant would do. She had incredible respect. It's marvelous. And so the king of Syria takes it all seriously. And so he says to Naaman, I'll send a letter to the king of Israel, and you take along some things to pay for this. And so he simply says, you take with you now. where are we? The verse that says what he sent. Ten talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. And that's a lot. I don't know if I've ever tried to put an estimate on it before, but we have a phrase in English that says, that's a king's ransom. And I'm not sure how much a king's ransom is, but you put your thinking cap on now, and here's the Syrian king who has destroyed many in Israel repeatedly, who's going to the Israeli king, requesting a favor for the general who's been responsible for all kinds of activities, not just the little raids that brought the girl to his household, but probably so many other things, including, as Eric suggests, maybe even deliverance from Syria. How are you going to get on the right side of the King of Israel? Answer, offer him a king's ransom. So we tried to figure out, I'm not sure what meeting it was in, tried to figure out how much 6,000 pieces of gold would be. And the calculation that Hong Lu and I came up with was basically probably somewhere $9-10 million in gold. And silver, probably of equal value. And 10 raiment, changes of raiment, I'm not sure. But they probably were pretty good looking suit. So what are you going to do if you're the king of Israel and somebody comes up to you and says, how'd you like $20 million? And for you, king, you can have all this change of raiment. And the king probably said, I'm in favor of that. That'd be a good deal. But all you have to do, king, to effect that is you cure my general of his leprosy. And so King of Israel's response is very predictable. He says, this is ridiculous. He's seeking occasion against me. There's something up here. I don't know what the details are, but we're in for a big trouble. And so he rends his clothes. He probably could use one of those 10 changes of raiment right now after he ripped one of them apart, one of his own apart. So he'd be down to 9 at this point. But and then the next line says that the man of God, verse 8, and it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king had rent his clothes. Amazing to me that he did hear. This probably made the headlines of the evening news. And the amazing thing again is that Elisha, the prophet, says, don't worry, you shouldn't rent your clothes. Just send him to me and you'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. And the king does. And Naaman is going to go. You sit back and you say, absolutely amazing. Have you ever noticed that the miracles of God have many amazing aspects to them? How did this happen? Well, this happened, this happened, this happened. You say, what? This happened, and this happened, and this happened, and then that happened. And that's the way God works. And he's done so here. I sit back and I marvel. And I say, Lord, this is all orchestrated by your grace. And so I come back in all of these stories to the simple conclusion. And it goes something like this. If God loved the little girl, if God loved Naaman, if God performed his miracles to them, is he going to withhold his grace to me? And the answer is no. He was gracious to them. Harold, don't be discouraged. He will be gracious to you. And you say the same thing. If he was gracious to him, this is God's character. And God does all these miracles sequentially because of his great character. And so you say, be patient, Harold. Carry on. Keep believing God. God help them, God will help you. So those are my comments down to the end of verse 8.
You know, Harold, I love the contrast between a unbeliever and a believer, a king and a prophet. A man seemingly doesn't really know God. I think this king doesn't really know God or what God can do, the power of God, the direction of God. the working of God. Seems like he just says, I'm going to tear my clothes. This king is going to come and kill me. He's going to again make war against me. You know, he's just terrified. He's just beside himself, doesn't know what to do. And then Elisha hears about it. Doesn't even go to Elijah. I'm sorry, Elisha. Doesn't even go to him or tell him or seek him out. But he hears about it. And he goes to him and says, I can take care of that.
Amen.
That's not a big problem. We can, our God, my God, and we can send him to me. We can work that out. And I love that contrast. One is ready, the end of himself. The other man, great confidence in God, great
Amen.
Confidence in his
Amen.
Power,
Amen.
Great confidence of what God can do, great knowledge of God, knowing God's ways, knowing what God can do, knowing what God has done in the past.
Amen.
Having a walk with God and a fellowship with God. And he couldn't speak on God's behalf unless he had a walk with God, unless he had this this relationship. And so what a nice contrast, what a beautiful contrast. One, a man ready to, I'm not sure, do what. The other, calm demeanor, saying, no, our God is able to do this thing.
Amen. Amen.
You know, we have the story of the two kings, eh? The king of Israel and the king of Syria. They're different response. The king of Syria is a pagan king. He serves other gods and he's not a believer at all. And yet when he hears the possibility of his beloved general that he might be healed, he goes to the trouble of writing a letter and sending Naaman off to the king of Israel. And don't forget, they had just raided his properties there. So now he's coming back with a request. It must have been quite something. So you have to see the response of these two kings. First of all, the king of Syria, and his response was, yes, maybe God, their God, the Jehovah, might be able to do something for my beloved general. And then you have the king of Syria, and he doesn't even think about the Lord here at all. As Elisha says, please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. He's referring to Naaman. It should be the king of Israel should have sent him immediately to the prophet.
Amen.
Instead of tearing his clothes and worrying about his kingdom and such. Obviously, this king of Israel had no thoughts. His name is, I guess, Jehoram, is it? Not sure now.
Who? Jehoram, yeah.
Jehoram, King Jehoram, yeah. A wicked king. There's no excuse for his wickedness. That Israeli king. There's an excuse for that foreign king, who is working in good faith, sending his general with a letter to be in only by the word of this little maid that had been taken captive. It's amazing, really, when you think of it, that the difference, the contrast between these two kings. I guess that's where we leave off tonight. I see our time is gone. I don't know if there's any other. I have no other comments to this point.
It's a comment. You know, I was reading some time ago about the conversion of the Vikings to Christianity. And it's interesting. They trace it back. They trace the way that conversion began is they begin to come to England, the British Isles, and they began to take captives, those who were Christians, took them back, just like this maid girl, took them back to work in their families as servant slaves. And when they were there, they would begin to pray. They didn't have idols like others would have, like the Vikings have. They would just begin to pray and begin to seek God. They begin to ask if they could have scriptures and so forth, and begin to see the character of these young Christians. Sometimes they were monks, sometimes they were just Christians. And they begin to be impressed by them. It's a very similar story to this. In a 200-year period, all of the Viking nations converted to Christianity.
Amen.
And it was through testimonies like these, many testimonies like these. Eventually, one by one, these different men of some stature came to conversion. And they came to God saved, and then slowly and slowly. And what's amazing is over just 200 years, not a very long time, converted a whole pagan nations, a number of kingdoms, to Christianity. And now it's converted back, I think, in those areas, the Scandinavian countries have converted back to paganism by burning down Christian churches and that kind of thing. But it's just very, very reminiscent, very, very similar to this kind of thing.
Amen.
Testimony Amen. Of one person in a home having that kind of impact.
Amen. 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 Well, we'll carry on next week, Lord willing. Ask someone just to close in prayer for us, please, and then we'll carry on.
Heavenly Father, we thank you. Tonight we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for salvation through him. We thank you for this time that we've been able to spend in your word and all that we've learned from it, Lord, and we look to you this week with BBGS. We just lift it up to you and put it in your hands and ask that you do a great work. You can heal the leper. You can feed thousands with very little. And so we just ask this week that you do the great work that only you can do. In the BBS, bring lots of kids and lots of parents.
Amen. Amen.
You just speak in a mighty way. And we look forward, Lord, to see what you will do this week. And we ask that you be with us as we go and be with all the ones who are traveling, be with all the ones who are sick. Encourage them, Lord, protect them. Just work in each of our lives. We need you and we want you, and we just look to you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.